one verse I wanted to do all the way to the end of the section, in verse 24, and I just felt the Lord was saying, no, one verse is where we need to, almost like thus far and no farther. That's found in the Bible, but not in relation to sermons, but to roaring seas that are not seen in positive light. Hopefully my sermons are not presented that way. So here's the one verse. I'm just going to read this one verse. I'm going to allude to context, but I want you just to leave with this one verse. Now, or literally, therefore. I'm not sure why the ESV chose to say now. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And the reason why I wanted to preach on this one verse is because I think it's a real problem in the church, is that we have a whole bunch of people professing faith in Christ who have been called, apparently, out of the world, called out of the world and into Christ, and yet, so often we live just like the world. That we're, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the world. But if salt has lost its taste, how will it be salted again? How will its saltiness be restored? It is no good for anything except to be thrown outside and trampled under people's feet." And so remember the context of chapter 3, that it's in the church that God is glorified. But a text that comes to mind is in Romans 2, where those who profess to trust in this God blaspheme the name among the Gentiles all the day long by their two-faced double life of hypocrisy. And so we see here that Paul has just said of the necessity of teaching. Why do we need to have good teaching? Because if we don't have good teaching, we're going to live wrongly. Orthopraxy flows out of orthodoxy. Orthopraxy, right living, flows out of right thinking. And so my sermon this morning is Walking Together in Holiness, Part 1. It's going to maybe be a trilogy, I don't know. Overcoming Futile Thinking. Okay, so we remember in chapter 4, Paul says that the church is to bring glory to God in Christ. How? By walking together in love. And we've dealt with that. In verse 17 following is, we glorify God in Christ as a church by walking together in light. Okay, I've alliterated on purpose. We glorify God by walking together in love and by walking together in light. It's not one or the other, it's both. And the problem in Ephesus is that they had been very immature in their thinking. They had begun to believe bad doctrines from wolves who had crept in unawares. We're going to see that in Acts 20. And so I want us to see how do we overcome futile thinking. Because if we think wrongly about the gospel, we're going to live wrongly in light of that quote-unquote gospel. And there's many churches that are a whole bunch of little children who are presenting to the world a distorted and disfigured and inadequate picture of Christ. Remember the church we saw last week is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the container, as it were, that represents Christ to the world. And so many Christians, perhaps you included, so many churches misrepresent Christ to the world because they are walking like the world in the futility of their thinking, in the futility of their minds. So we want to bring God glory by walking together in love and walking together in light. And one thing I want you to understand that I'm learning more and more and more and more as a preacher. Yes, I've only been here for 5 years, but I'm slowly learning. My thick skull is slowly being penetrated. That we need to be people of balance. That we're so quick to just rush off towards one thing and neglect and cast aside the other. So we do have a lot of people who are like, Christianity is all about love. Free love. I think of the book I read, Keith Green, someone bought it for me for Christmas. I didn't ask for any books for Christmas this year, and I still got 3 biographies. That is sweet. One of them was Keith Green, and he got saved in the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s, all the hippies. And what they did is they incorporated the free love of hippiedom into Christianity. And I'll never forget when Keith Green's stomach turned. And they're all about love and being nice to each other, because this is how God is glorified. By Christian loving and not judging and not focusing on doctrine and lordship and justification and sanctification and all those big shuns. It's all about love. Don't worry about light. Don't worry about truth. Don't worry about holiness. And he was at a party and they're doing a Bible study, and some hippie who's professing Christ runs out, stark naked, praise the Lord, and jumps into the pool and starts swimming in the buck. It's all about love, man. No, it's also about light. All the day long, Christ's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles in the world because Christians don't understand that we need a balance between love and light. Perhaps you're one of those who at the expense of love and unity compromise holiness and truth. Maybe not so much in this church, but remember, I'm preaching to you who know Christians who struggle with this. And you need to say, hey, it is right. We are to walk in love and unity, but it's to be balanced. Because you have people who are afraid to rebuke people who are living unholy lives. No, I would hate to cause dissension. I would hate to be so unloving and tell them they're walking in sin and in a manner unworthy of the one who has called them. There's nothing more unloving, actually, to let someone live in error. It's not unloving to speak the truth, as we're going to see in the balance of verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Other Christians are afraid to take a stand on foundational verses. I don't want to be schismatic. We'll just say that Catholics can be Christians. They can worship Mary. But I would hate to cause division, because Paul wrote a lot about unity. Is it unity in the truth? If somebody disagrees with things like salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, do you compromise and say, well, I hope you're a Christian? Maybe not in this church, but if you surf the internet and read blogs, 90% of Christendom or evangelical Christianity is full of this kind of garbage. And it's not that they're unloving, it's that their love is not tempered by truth. You need to lovingly speak the truth. For some of us, though, we need to be careful. God is glorified in a church that walks in love and walks in light. Some of us are all about the light. And we, at the expense of uncompromising holiness and truth, we compromise love and unity. So I want us just to be balanced. I know I'm moving on towards the light. Hopefully we're going to walk in the light for a couple of weeks. But I want us to be very careful that there's a balance here. And some people can't fellowship unless that other person agrees with everything we agree with, us four and no more. Or as when I came to Lethbridge, I was told this maxim, or maybe it's a parable, let's say. Maxim is too strong of a word. Get 2 Dutch people together and they form a church. Get 3 Dutch people together and they form 2 churches. That's a danger. There has to be a little bit of give and take between love and light. And I'm just encouraging you to search your heart and say, hey, because there are people, I call them heresy hunters, and I used to be one. Searching the web. Searching your neighbor. Searching everybody in the church. They're not Calvinists. Is that worth putting them out? They don't agree with me. They have maybe a looser understanding of the miraculous. So I'm just calling us to a life of love and light. Speaking, confessing, living the truth in love. Christianity is not an either or. You can't choose love or light. It's a balance. If you fall into the ditch on the left or the ditch on the right, they're both off the center. Okay? So before I start focusing on love and our light, remember we spent like 6 weeks on love, and don't just get all focused on these verses. When the church is walking in this balanced view, Christ is honored, God is glorified, and the balance is stressed in the verse, rather we speak the truth in love. Okay, it's a good one to memorize. It keeps you balanced. When you want to be nasty, Again, someone who might be a Christian, but just speak the truth in love. Don't hide the truth in love. And don't speak the truth in arrogance or nastiness. Speak the truth, confess in love, live the truth in love. When the church does this, the body grows in her maturity and better reflects Christ to the world. The reason that we need to be a community, and I stress community because of verse 16 says, as we're all doing this together, as we're living life together, and I'm going to keep harping on this, but we need to be living together. We need to be doing life together. We need to be confessing the gospel together. Why? Otherwise, we're going to be little islands that are dupable, that are vulnerable to false teaching. I don't know if you've read the New Testament, but most of Paul's letters deal with heresy. They deal with errors that have come into the church. And is that serious to Paul? Yes, one, because it dishonors God as the God of all truth, the God of light. And two, it dishonors God because as you think, so you live. The maxim is ideas have consequences. And if you have a wrong view of the gospel, a wrong view of Christ, a wrong view of yourself, plug for Sunday school, you will have a wrong view of life. And if you live wrongly, if you live like the Gentiles, I was thinking of the verse this morning, no one's going to ask you why you live differently, 1 Peter 3:15. Set apart Christ's word. Consecrate him. Live differently. And what happens when you live differently? People will ask you about what? The hope that is in you. But if you live just like them, if you love the things they love, they're not going to ask about the hope because you have the same hope they have. And the reason you have the same hope they have is because you are walking in the futility of your mind and not in the truth and light of the gospel. And so that's my whole purpose, is to overcome futile thinking by saturating, immersing ourselves in the truths of the gospel as community. We need to walk together in light. If we don't walk together in light, we're going to be like those in verse 14. We're going to be children. Children are not bad in some context. In this context, it's bad because Christ is this perfect head, and you have this emaciated, undeveloped body. It's like having an adult's head on a child's body. That's just not right. And so many churches are like that. If we're not immersed in this truthful gospel declaration amongst one another, we're going to be like children, or tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. I dare you. A double dog dare you to do a search in that. Get your concordance, Greek or English, and look up the word cunning and see the context in which it's used. It's satanic. Let me say it again. If God is demonstrating his glory to the world in Christ through the church, who is Satan going to attack? He's going to attack the church. But how does he attack the church? Sometimes in Somalia, they'll burn the church down, they'll bomb it. But 99% of the time, and probably 100% of the time in North America, how does Satan undermine God's glory in Christ through the church? By bringing in some of his minions, whom Paul calls angels of light, to come in and distort the truth of the gospel. Because if he can come into the church through false teaching, and these believers are immature and they believe anything, children are gullible. Jesus says, you need to be wise. And Paul says, you need to be children in a sense in how you deal with this, but you need to mature in your thinking. And if the church is full of immature thinkers, children, Satan has a heyday. I can think of probably 15 churches in Lethbridge where Satan is right around there. They're all rolling around, and Satan is rolling around with them, laughing. Why? Because people like my dad look at that and say, what? This is insane. And Satan is like, exactly. Overcoming futile thinking through gospel immersion. One of the greatest obstacles to growth in Christ's likeness is false teaching. The first 5 years of my Christian walk were almost a waste. God is sovereign. He's on his throne. He's using those to teach me, to help others. But I was immersed in just really insipid, flaccid, childlike teaching. I told you before that I'd come into the church and they'd say, "Leave your head at the door." What? Paul would cry out against that. And for some of you who are new Christians, please don't follow in my wake and be an idiot in your Christian walk. Please don't be childlike in your thinking. I plead with you, don't waste your life. One of the greatest obstacles to growth in Christ-likeness is false teaching. Elsewhere, Titus, Paul likens such false teaching to unhealthy food. Just as unhealthy diets prevent growth and physical maturity and can lead to physical weakness and sickness, the truth is true of spiritual eating and spiritual learning. Okay, so if you want to be a strong Christian, get into the milk and the meat of the Word. There's no growth in Christ-likeness apart from being in the Word. I can't say it any more bluntly or explicitly than that. Some of you are immature because you're just not in the Word. Paul asserts elsewhere that destructive, church-splitting, unity-destroying false teaching is demonic and is perpetrated and perpetuated through evil teachers who creep in unawares. Let's look at Acts 20. And the reason I want you to turn there is because I want you to familiarize yourself with the Bibles. It keeps your mind from roaming, I think, looking at words. And secondly, because Paul is writing to the elders who are from the church of Ephesus. Okay, I would love to read this whole section, but I won't. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's good. They need the whole counsel of God, and all those verbs are in a continuous sense. Paul said, "I didn't shrink back. You know what most people want, even Christians? They want 25-minute sermonettes. And Paul says, "I don't care what you want. This is what you need." Elisha, she's got her mom's sweet tooth. She wakes up in the morning, "Can I have some chocolate, Dad?" I'm serious. She'll eat breakfast and she'll like, "Can I have a mint?" Like, she just loves it. Okay, whatever. It's whatever. No, I love you too much. You need some good, healthy breakfast, Elisha. And Paul says, "I fed you with the whole counsel of God, not just little hobby horses. I preached to you the full counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders," that's synonymous with pastors, "to care for the church of God." How do we care for the church of God? "Which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure," what? Cute little kittens, gerbils, "fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Have you ever seen YouTube? When like lions or wolves are the worst, actually. They're ruthless. When they get a piece of meat, it's nasty. That's what happens spiritually. You need to have those terrifying pictures. It's not a happy picture Paul is painting. It's like wolves coming in. It's like those dogs who are ripping apart Jezebel's body after she was thrown out of the castle. They're not like, "Okay, I'll wait my turn." No, they're like immersing themselves in the blood of this woman. And so are false teachers. "You will not spare the flock, and from among your own selves," that's the scary thing, "and from among your own selves will arise men speaking." They're teaching bad doctrine. They're twisting things. Why? Because they love themselves and they want to drive people after themselves. "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to" what? "Admonish you." I didn't cease to teach you. So here's my lesson out of Acts 20. Stop teaching. Wolves come in. Sheep destroyed. Christ dishonored. It's as simple as that. still marvel at the fact that Christians look down upon others like us who esteem doctrine. The most unloving thing I could do is give you a 15-minute motivational speech. It's not accidental that we read at least two chapters of Scripture in the morning. I know that probably exasperates some of you. Like, ah, come on, get on with it, man. There's a reason why we have Scripture memory. It's not because we want to look pious. It's because we actually love the flock that much. There's a reason why we want to work expositionally through Scriptures and have Scripture-saturated messages, not little stories and tales that you can remember, but do you know good? I'm serious. Parents, you know how it is. You have these discussions with your children. I say these things. I do these things. You might think I'm unhip and uncool and unloving and not with the times, but I love you too much to give you what you want, little children. But I'm not calling you little children, per se. 1 Timothy chapter 1, turn there. Verse 6. Again, this is not accidental. These people are prone to letting in heretics. They want to glorify God, and so they need to walk in the light. Satan doesn't want us to walk in the light. So how does he prevent Christians from walking in the light, and walking in the truth, and walking in holiness? He does what he did in the garden. He comes in and he sends in a false teaching, which immature Christians believe. Which is why in chapter 2 Paul says he was duped. So, chapter 1, verse 6. Keep looking for it. I don't mind. There's no rush, as you've learned if you've sat here any time. Paul says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, in verse 3, remain where? At Ephesus. So Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus because something's going on there. The same reason he told Titus to remain at Crete is because this early, young church is so prone and vulnerable. And Paul is the apostle who goes and plants churches. Paul's mission is to plant the church, train it up, and then leave. He can't stay there. Timothy, go there and strengthen the church. Hire in, call in some elders. Okay, so remain in Ephesus. I urged you. It's not a secondary issue. Most of Paul's letters have some congratulations and some nice talk. Verse 3, boom. This is too important to wait till verse 10. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to do what? Teach different. Heterodoxy is the word. To teach other doctrine. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the redemptive purposes of God which operate by faith. That's my translation. My paraphrase is this. People come in and they want the church to focus on anything and everything but the gospel of Christ. That's why so many churches are full of sensational sermons. It's all about feeling, experiences, speculations, prophesied, myths, end time. People love that, but it does no good. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not end times charts. Not speaking in tongues. Not rolling on the ground. Not prophecies that are unbiblical. When you think of false teachers, you think of people who deny justification. And they are false teachers. I think primarily it's people who divert our sole attention upon the gospel. And we become a church that's focused on other things. We'll give lip service to the gospel, but it's just like in Galatia. Jesus plus. And soon it becomes Jesus hidden. So be careful. I urge you. You know other Christians. And you need to be forceful. And you need to speak the truth and love to them. Refraining. What is Paul's motivation? He says, this charge I give you, the end, the purpose, the talents, is love. I love the church in Ephesus too much to let false teachers come in and let them be blown about by every wind of false teaching. To be duped by this human cunning. To be duped by these crafts, these schemes. Love people too much to let them be duped by false and insipid teaching. 1 Timothy 6. Paul says that faulty teaching causes divisions. So some people say, I'm not about teaching, I'm just about unity. Read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3, and read 1 Timothy 6. I don't want to divide the church, so I'm not going to get into doctrine. Paul says, the reason why you guys are so divisive is because you aren't in doctrine. Doctrine doesn't divide, doctrine unites. Because divisiveness is part of the flesh that needs to be killed. Doctrine doesn't bring divisiveness. It is in us by nature. And put to death that divisive nature, how? By the truth of the gospel. So 1 Timothy 6. Do I want to read it? You can look it up. A major problem in Ephesus and Corinth was that they were immature. Because the believers remained in a state of spiritual childhood, they were prone to false teachers, and as a result, were characterized by a spirit of division rather than unity. Doctrine doesn't divide, it unites. Some of you are like discounting that. That's fine. But if you discount it, just make sure you can proof text it at least. 2 Timothy 2. Paul says that the false teachers are the minions of Satan. The servant of the Lord must be not quarrelsome, must be gentle, able to teach. He's talking to Timothy in light of false teachers who have crept in. And if you look in verse 25 and 26, it says that these people, with the rest of the world, but especially false teachers, that they have been captured by Satan to do his will. Okay, so generally speaking, all believers are under the power of satanic oppression. That's no problem. But specifically in 2 Timothy 2, those last couple of verses, it's most true of false teachers. And what is Satan's will, if you were paying attention to the first 5 minutes of the sermon? To bring in bad teaching. Because if the church is eating bad teaching, Christ will not be glorified. Satan is at work. And he's at work through bad teaching. Satan's will is to bring them in and to dupe Christians. Because if they believe wrong, they will live wrong. And if they live wrong, they represent wrong. And if Christ is represented wrong, he's blasphemed rather than honored. Is anything else more important in the world if you're a Christian? I don't care about Christ being blasphemed. Okay, then live in your spiritual immaturity. But if you care about Christ and his name being honored to the ends of the earth, get past them. This futile thinking. Immerse yourself in the gospel of truth. In 2 Timothy 3, who are those who are gullible and prone to the false teachings and the sins of these false teachers? He says, silly young women who are laden down with sin. Silly women. Such women are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, my paraphrase, they believe every new faddish doctrine or movement that comes into the church. I see it all the time with Christians. This is exciting. The Jesus culture is ripping through the United States. And it's all about experience and has nothing to do with repentance or Christ or salvation or heaven or hell. It's about, I feel electricity flowing through me and I know God is speaking to me. That is damnable. And why are they believing these lies? Because the generation before them put away doctrine. If we put away doctrine, our kids are ripe picking for heresy. Guarantee it. We follow the trends. We might be solid. I have seen churches where they start to go that way and their kids are going to these crazy churches. What in the world? What is the solution, Timothy? Verse 14, 15, 16. But you believe what you have been taught, Timothy. This word, this God-breathed word. This is the solution, Timothy. This is the solution, listener. Right? Here's the contrast. Timothy, be an example to the believers. How? Hold fast to this word that you have received. Teach other men. Live it out. Chapter 4, verse 2. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. That's the most solemn testimony ever. You can't get heavier than that. I charge you by God the Father, God the Son, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. You can't preface a command or a charge any more heavily than that. Preach the word, Timothy. In season, out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Who cares if the people don't want it? Preach the word. Why? Because otherwise they'll be like those silly young women who will be duped and will bring shame to Christ. Teaching is very important, isn't it? We don't think it is. We think it's an intellectual thing. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Ideas, doctrines have consequences. Solution, preach it. Truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Confess the truth in love. Live the truth in love. Do everything in community, speaking, propagating the truth lovingly. That's the aim of the church. The most unloving thing you can do is not speak the truth. The most loving thing you can do is speak the truth. I remember John MacArthur saying, your best friends are those who tell you the most truth. Those who show the most love speak the most truth. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account, says Jesus. That might happen. But you still gotta love them. And you still gotta speak the truth. Whether they receive it or not, Paul says, I declare the whole counsel of God in Acts 20. My hands are clean. God is my witness. Why is one of the qualifications of the pastor in Titus 1 that they must hold firm to the trustworthy message the gospel is taught? Says, so that they may be able to, one, give instruction in healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Since such people upset families, upset the church, and bring reproach upon the name of Christ in the eyes of the watching world. Just read Titus for that. Titus 1 and 2. Okay, so negatively, we need to speak the truth in love to avoid immaturity, because immaturity is ripe for the pickings of Satan's minions. Okay? So negatively, we avoid being children. Positively, when we speak the truth in love in community, we become men. Okay? And Paul's not being a chauvinist. He's saying we become adults, become mature, we become complete. And it's only as we speak the truth in love in community that the body builds itself up and grows in love. That's the end of verse 16. So let's deal with this text quickly. Okay, that was my long intro to why you need to listen to verse 17. Am I woken up? I hope so. I hope you realize the importance and why I said, okay, let's count on verse 17. Let's read it again. Now, or so, or therefore, this I say and solemnly testify. The word is marturomai. Anyone want to guess which word came from that? From marturomai or martyria? No. Martyrs. They didn't die for some small little testimony. They died because they refused. This is a huge word. Paul can't be any more powerful in using this word. He's saying, this is so important. What? The church building itself up brings glory to God. Therefore, I beseech you, I martyrify, I testify to you, quit living like the world. If God is glorified in the church, quit living like the world. I can't be any more serious. Paul would be, you think I yell a lot? I think Paul would be weeping if he saw how most of us live during the week. I say and solemnly testify, in light of God being glorified in the church, henceforth, the King James says, quit, stop living like the world. Because salt without saltiness isn't good for nothing except to be thrown on the trumpet under people's feet. One of the greatest disservices to the name of Christ is the ungodly lifestyle of those who claim his name. How many of you have heard unbelievers say at work that the only difference between Christians and themselves is that the Christians go to church on Sunday? I've heard that many times. And I want to shake those false Christians whom they're talking about. I've heard it many times. There's no difference, says the unbeliever, between me and him. The only thing is he goes to church on Sunday. That closes so many doors. when I, as a Christian, want to share the gospel with him. The only difference is that I sleep in on Sunday and he doesn't. Other than that, there's really no difference in the Christian's conduct. Whether at work, at home, or in public. They talk like I do. They laugh the same dirty jokes that I do. They skip out of work early like I do. They yell at their kids like I do. They're unloving like I am. They spend all their money on the things of the world that are perishing just like me. That's a great disservice. Have you heard that? Perhaps you've been guilty of that. Perhaps you're one of the people that they're speaking about. I've heard it from many people. And they're turned off from Christianity because of this. Because these so-called Christians are walking like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. This was the same problem in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. It was the same problem. I was reading through the book of Judges. They have a little bit of Yahwehism, but they're doing what is right in their own eyes. And the nations are watching and they're laughing. And they're saying, well, Yahweh must be no different from Baal. We should weep over that. Just as Eve was deceived by the cunning of Satan, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and through her sin brought great dishonor to God, so also the church in Ephesus was being deceived to walk contrary to the gospel by the cunning, same word, of false teachers, who because of the church's immaturity and spiritual truths, were thus able easily to enter into the church and spread their damning doctrine of greasy grace. I think this is one of the most dangerous doctrines, false doctrines, that the church has let in North America. Greasy grace. I don't need holiness, even though Hebrews 12 says, pursue the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. They forget Matthew 7, that it's a narrow way. And it's not up just to know teaching, but you must do it. Someone asserts greasy grace can be a Christian, even though habitually, day to day, they look like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, smell like the world, sound like the world, love like the world. And the scriptures scream no. You will know a tree by its fruit, Jesus says. And yet, for some reason, most churches don't care about that. They made a profession, they were baptized, and they come to church when they can, and we're glad when they do, because maybe they'll put some money into the coffer so we can build up our shrine a little more. I hate that. You sit here this morning, I hope you realize that that is not the gospel. The testimony, the seal of the Lord stands firm. The Lord knoweth him, those who are his. Amen. I love the doctrine of election. And let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's not enough just to believe in election. So let me ask you a couple of questions. I was thinking, you know, before I got saved, I never read them. You just have to trust me on this, but like in those girly magazines, I always have the questionnaires that you fill out to erase yourself. I thought, yeah, that'd be a great idea. It's a little more manly for the rest of us. Is your lifestyle characterized by following and living out the passions of your flesh? Does your flesh dictate your life? Are you more prone to follow what you think rather than what the Bible says? Do you not understand that coming to church 2 hours per week is really a small proportion of your time? I can't compete with the bombardment of the world, which feeds you futile thinking without end. How many people have you met who are very spiritual on Sunday, but who live and act like those who do not know Jesus Christ for the rest of the week? I know many. I play soccer with a whole team of them. And they go to church every Sunday. And they're the most vile, wicked people I thought I used to be nasty when I go to the bar with my friends. These guys are no different, except when the pastor's around. They don't know. They don't. I guess I'm not a reverend, but I've heard some of their godless chatter. And I remember talking with Mark. I was thinking, would an unbeliever say, those people are definitely Christ followers? No, they say, no, they're just like us. Why would I want to give up? I'm the same. I don't need Christ. I'll sleep in on Sunday, thank you. These people go to church 3 times on Sunday. And yet they live and love like the world. Listener, if an unbeliever followed you around for a week, it's not enough to say, yeah, those are the soccer players. Now I'm talking to you. If an unbeliever followed you around for a week, would there be any difference? I don't read the Bible, and neither do they. I don't pray, neither do I, or neither do they. I don't gather with other believers, but neither do they. They must be like me. Is that legalism? No, but I want to say, where is your heart? Because if your heart is right, fruit is the inevitable result. Good fruit or bad fruit. If we are alive to the world for 99% of the week, how can we honestly say that we're alive to the Lord Jesus Christ? I am not so stupid to think that people sit here who are unbelievers who come to church every Sunday. 2 hours. How many hours are there in a week? A lot more than two. I didn't do the math. Some of you can correct me, but I said coming to church is like 1% of your week. Maybe it's more, but it's still proportionately smaller. Paul Washer says, what does your profession mean? Absolutely nothing. I've become maybe cynical, but when someone tells me they're a believer, I've been burned too many times by that. And I'm very careful in throwing out the word brother. I've been duped many times by these people's profession, and they're living wicked, ungodly, pagan lives. And the sad thing is they think they're going to heaven. Listen, you may know some people. You may be one of those people who think it is okay to live in unrepentant sin and yet claim to belong to Jesus. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul says, do not be deceived by empty words, by false teachers. It's okay. Did you raise your hand? Did you sign the card? Good. Don't be deceived by empty words. Because for those who live in what we're going to see in chapter 5, said they have no place, no inheritance in Christ's kingdom of God's. They're good sounding words, but Paul says they're deceptive and they're empty and they're false. What is the source of such wrong living? Why do unbelievers walk the way they do? And why as Christians do we sometimes walk wrongly? We need to get to the source, because I can give you a good legalistic sermon now to try to change overly, but this is not a band-aid issue. If you're walking wrongly, it's a heart or a mind issue. The two in Scripture are often connected and they're interchangeable. The source of wrong living is walking in light of your futile thinking. Which is why we need to overcome and destroy futile thinking with the truth of God and the gospel. The source of wrong living is the futility of our minds, whether we're an unbeliever or even a believer. Paul's writing to believers, and they're walking contrary to the gospel. Assuming you heard the gospel, as the truth is in Jesus, we're going to see. You heard it. Why are you walking different? Remind yourselves of the gospel. I keep reading that in the book of Joshua. Remember, 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 remember the gospel. Because if you forget the gospel, you will revert back to your old pagan ways. There's no neutrality. You're either swimming up against the current or you're floating back with it. I wish we could just sort of turn off, but we can't. You're either thinking according to the word of God, or you're thinking according to the futility of this world. There's no middle ground. If there was, my sermons wouldn't be so heavy and nasty. But if you turn your brain off, it's not off. You're being influenced by one of two sources: the world, or Christ, or the Word. Okay? Thomas Brooks says this: gross errors make the heart foolish and render the life loose. Why do you live loosely? Why do you mock grace? Because you have a wrong, unbiblical view of grace. Why do you think God is okay with your sin? Because you have a wrong, unbiblical view of God's holiness. Why do you think it's okay to live in these sins? Because you have a wrong, unbiblical view of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple. And so you need to be reminded. And as you're reminded, one of two things will happen. You will realize you're not saved, or two, you will realize you need to get back into walking in Christ. The beautiful thing is they both require the Word, and they both require repentance and faith. So it doesn't matter. You could all be unbelievers, you could all be believers, and preach the same message. This is why Paul prayed in chapter 1 for the Spirit to open up the eyes of their hearts or the eyes of their minds. What's the result? Anybody memorize chapter 1? Lazar's not here. In your growing knowledge of God. Paul prays. The most important thing you need is for your mind and your heart to get knowledge. Because if your heart and mind get knowledge, you live it out. It affects how we walk. Do you pray on Sundays that God would open up the hearts, the eyes of your heart, and your knowledge of God, your knowledge of the gospel, and your knowledge of the truth? Paul knows that nothing but a radical transformation of the mind is required for us to be able to walk in a manner of the word of the call to which we've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, chapter 4. Chapter 1. I pray that you would understand the hope of your calling. Coincidence? Absolutely. Why do you walk wrongly? You've forgotten your call. You've forgotten how you've been called to live now, and you've forgotten what you're to press on towards. Most Christians forget that there's a heaven. Yeah, I believe in heaven. We just don't live like it. We forget we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget that it's better to die to self and live to Him. And we live for the now. That's the language. I'm not going to get into the Greek, but the language of this futile thinking is the world focuses on vanities, nothings, vapors, breaths, things that are useless. And Satan wants you to focus on things that are useless and have no eternal good. You're walking like unbelievers, and the futility of your minds is because one of two things. You are an unbeliever and need a brain transplant, or you are a believer and you need to renew your mind again by the gospel of Christ. Be renewed in the spirits of your mind. 23. What we need is an able mechanic then. A mechanic this morning who can give you either a new engine overhaul or can give you a tune-up. And I pray to God that that mechanic, you will understand, is the Word of God used by the Spirit. Let's just say this. The mechanic is the Spirit and His tools, His wrenches. A brother came by, I'm not going to embarrass him, he changed our battery. I don't know why I haven't done this in 4 years, but he needed tools to do it. Good, now the van can run properly. Some of us need that this morning. The beautiful thing is that the solution is the same. It's the same mechanic with the same tools, speaking the truth in love. You want to walk in light? Listen to the truth spoken in love. The gospel is this, in Romans 1:16, the power of God that brings what? Salvation to all who are believing. So if you're unregenerate, an unbeliever, that gospel is going to give you a heart transplant. But Paul is also saying in verse 16 in the present tense that it also is saving those who are believing. But the gospel also changes believers more into the likeness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Write it down. Memorize it. So what is the hope of the world, the hope of the church? Faithful gospel preaching. Truthing in love. Conversion. Let me just get through it quick. We've been studying in Sunday school. Here is the plug. Try your heart. I don't want to be legalistic. But a great way to renew your mind is to just hear the gospel. Bring your kids to hear the gospel. They need to have their minds renewed. Ingrained in them is fallenness. No, the noetic part of the fall affects how